go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for his willingness to come to this earth and to die on the cross that our sins might be forgiven. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead and given us a living hope. We thank you that he has promised to return and take us to be with him, and we look forward to that day. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who has given us understanding into your truth, who has regenerated us, who has preserved the scriptures and inspired them. And we pray that your Spirit would work mightily today, that the ears of those that are deaf would be unstopped so that they would hear the truth of your word, that the eyes of the blind would be opened so that they would behold the greatness and the glory of our God, that the tongues of the dumb would be loosened to sing your praises, that your word would sink deep into the hearts of your people and cause them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, being built up into a holy building unto the Lord. And we pray, Father, that your word would not return void, but that it would accomplish all your good pleasure according to your sovereign design. And we ask that you would give to us wisdom and understanding so that we would live lives that would be pleasing to you, that they would be of benefit to our fellow man, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's interesting, this morning the passage that Henry spoke on in Isaiah 6 was used of Paul in Acts chapter 28 as a reason why Paul went to the Gentiles. And we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 3, even in chapter 2, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And we saw this morning that God had given Israel ears that could not hear, eyes that could not understand, a spirit of stupor, if you will. And Paul, recognizing that, even says in Acts chapter 28, for that reason he was sent to the Gentiles and he was faithful to his calling. Isaiah, when he saw the vision of the Lord, knew he was a man of unclean lips and that he dwelt amongst the people of unclean lips. And yet God was pleased to use Isaiah to do his work on earth. Paul also recognized the same thing. I don't think he ever said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips," but he sure says some pretty low things about himself. And that's because he understood himself the way Isaiah understood himself, and yet in marvelous, wonderful grace, God used both of them to promote his kingdom. And so today, as we look in Ephesians chapter 3, I want us to be mindful of how God's grace genuinely did work in the ministry that the Apostle Paul had for the Gentiles. Paul was beginning in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "For this reason, in light of Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, the sovereign work of God in the lives of his people and bringing them to himself," Paul is going to offer a prayer. But he then starts talking about himself. He says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And maybe they got a bad taste of what his statement is here, that he was a prisoner, and maybe they were feeling sorry for him. Maybe they felt embarrassed that he was their apostle. And so he goes on to explain how this imprisonment is not a bad thing. And I want us to look at that a little bit in depth this morning. So his situation was that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. It also says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me," he had been given a faithful responsibility to proclaim the grace of God to the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 3, "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I want us to look today at the grace of God in Paul's ministry. And the first thing I want us to understand is that Paul understood that the ministry he had to the Gentiles was not something he devised. It wasn't something that he came up with. And in fact, if we look at the words that are used in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, he says this was grace. This was given to me. Not something Paul took to himself. It was something that was given. In chapter 3, verse 3, it says that by revelation there was made known. Paul didn't discover this because he was such a brilliant mind. And he was a brilliant mind. But he didn't discover it because he was such a brilliant mind. It had to be made known to him. It wasn't Paul's work. It was the work of God in Paul's life that gave him this ministry. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, he starts slinging a bunch of words together. He says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And then in verse 8, he says, this grace was given. So he's talking about things that have been given. Grace, it's God's power, it's God's working. And Paul says almost nothing about himself. And when we think about the word grace, I think most of us have the idea that grace means undeserved favor. And it certainly does mean that. We see that even in this passage, that it was a gift that Paul certainly didn't deserve. He even calls himself the least of all the saints. He did not deserve this. It was something that was given to him. They used the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense for grace as well. So certainly grace does mean undeserved favor. Paul received something very special that he did not deserve. But I think sometimes we forget that along with the fact that grace is undeserved favor, grace is mighty power as well. And there are sometimes when I read the word grace in the New Testament, and it doesn't seem like undeserved favor even fits at all. But that what Paul is talking about is the mighty power of God in grace. I want us to take a look at some of the ways that in grace God demonstrates his mighty power. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, Paul says the following, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. How do you take someone who is foolish, who stumbles over Christ, and who does not understand who Christ is and what Christ has done, how do you get them to understand? By the grace of God. Have you ever talked to someone till you're blue in the face, as though you were talking to a wall? It was because you were talking to a wall. Exactly. Because unless God opens the eyes or unless God opens the ears, they cannot understand. Now that is an incredible power. Now, sometimes we think of God's power as things like parting the Red Sea. And that certainly is a demonstration of power. But I've seen things that man has done, and I don't mean to be irreverent, please don't misunderstand me, that rival that. I saw a educational show one time where men diverted the riverbed of the Colorado River. And I went, how? This huge river was turned aside and it came down the other way. And then they built this enormous Hoover Dam smack dab in the middle of this dry riverbed and then let the Colorado River come up against the dam. I don't even begin to understand how people could come up with a plan for that. That's incredible to me. That's amazing. In that dam, they have their own machine shop because they knew they would need to replace things and they knew that if they depended on someone else that company would go out of business. So they have their own machine shop in the dam to replace parts. It's the most incredible work of human engineering you've ever seen. What about putting a man on the moon? That's phenomenal. But when it comes down to real power, how do you get a foolish person to be wise? That will be done only by God. And man may be able to simulate some of the great works that God has done because man has been created in the image of God. But man will never be able to take the place of God in giving wisdom to foolish people, to giving people the right path where they once stumbled. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul says, even back in verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Now, at the beginning of verse 10, we could see grace being referred to as undeserved favor. But by the undeserved favor of God, I am what I am. But toward the end of the verse, when it says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me," Paul is talking about his labors. So he's talking about a power that he has because of the grace of God, that he has power and strength to fulfill the mission, the commission that he had as the apostle to the Gentiles. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, and here's one of those verses that I really have a hard time seeing grace as simply undeserved favor. Paul, having this vision and having this thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet him, and he entreated the Lord three times. God's response in verse 9, and he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Now, if that word grace simply means undeserved favor, my undeserved favor is sufficient for you. Certainly it is. It's what gives us access to God and the righteousness that we have in Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. But that's not Paul's problem here. Paul's problem is a messenger of Satan who's buffeting him. And he needs power to live through it. And he is weak. And in God's grace, he strengthens Paul with power. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why was Paul strong when he was weak? The grace of God. The grace of God strengthens him and gives him power. In back to Ephesians, in our passages that we're looking at in Ephesians, even previously in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, even to a group of people who had wisdom and understanding, whose eyes had been opened, Paul says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. The power and the working of God are in accordance with the resurrection. Now, before I continue on here, I forgot something I wanted to say about Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 15, grace gave Paul the strength to labor, and in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, it gave him strength when he was weak, and it made me think again of Isaiah and the message we had this morning. And again, I don't mean to be irreverent, because this was the message God gave him, but what a miserable assignment. To preach to deaf ears until cities are destroyed. Now, that's just not fun. And as was even said this morning, that's not encouraging. What would keep somebody strengthened to preach that message in the midst of no results at all according to his own eyes? Grace. Grace is the power that we have that we can rely on to do those things when we don't even really feel like doing them. Well, back to Ephesians 1, in accordance with the resurrection. You know, Paul needed strength to labor, and Paul needed strength when he was weak, but there's no weakness like death. Your labor comes to an end when you die. So what hope do we have when all we see in front of us is death? We still see the power of the resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, the power of grace says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And certainly in that verse right there, grace could certainly be referred to as undeserved favor. But in light of the condition that's being spoken about in Ephesians 5, there's got to be a lot of power coming out of this as well. Because here is a dead man being made alive by grace. And then in verse 10, actually verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then down in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, and we spent many weeks on this, so I'm just going to review very quickly on this. The fact that two enemies, Jew and Gentile, were reconciled to each other because both of them were reconciled to God was an amazing display of power and was also an amazing display of grace. Grace to Jews who didn't have ears to hear, and grace to Gentiles who were even farther away from God than deaf Jews. Grace upon grace upon grace, and now there is power to put these two into one new body, and they are reconciled to each other, and they're reconciled to God. So when we read the word grace, I want us to certainly remember that it's a gift of God, it's undeserved, but I want us to remember that grace also has, with its idea, the powerful working of God. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, that's what Paul said. He said, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And this word working is the word that we get our English word energy from. Just this constant, nonstop energy and power coming from God. Well, Paul certainly understood that it was of God that he had his ministry, that it was the grace of God that had put him where he was. But Paul also had an understanding of himself. And I want us to review a few things that we talked about last Sunday. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." It says Paul is a prisoner. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he is a prisoner for the sake of Gentiles. So where's Paul? Doesn't really matter. All that matters is that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus and he's a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you." Paul was a steward. A steward of what? God's grace. For whom? The Gentiles. Where's Paul? Doesn't really matter. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says he was given insight into the mystery. The mystery of what? The mystery of Christ. And what was the mystery of Christ? That the Gentiles were equal with the Jews. So he was given insight into a mystery. The insight of the mystery is the mystery of Christ, and it was so that he could tell the Jews that through faith in Christ they were on an equal standing with believing Jews as well. Where's Paul in that? Doesn't really matter. Doesn't say Paul was given an insight into the mystery of Christ so that he could be smarter than everybody else. That he could be wiser than every... That was completely irrelevant to Paul. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power." If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says in Ephesians 3, 7, that Paul was made a minister. Now, what did Paul think about being a minister? In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, it says, "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." What did Paul think about servants? Not a whole lot. They plant and they water, but they're nothing. It's God who causes the growth. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, where he refers to himself as a minister, which is the same word as servant of the gospel, a herald of the good news, he's basically saying, I'm a zero, God is everything. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, if you really want to know what Paul thought about himself, here's what he thought about himself. "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." If you want to know where I stand in all this, I'm the least of the saints. But it sure seems like he has a lot of thoughts about Christ and a lot of thoughts about the Gentiles or others, if you will, but not a whole lot of thoughts about himself. We read these verses last week, but I'd like to read them again this week. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Now, were those empty words? Were those boastful words? Were those words that people wanted to hear so that he could appear to be some super saint? No, he went to Jerusalem, got arrested, and got taken to Rome, and in his second imprisonment actually got put to death. So when he says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, those aren't empty words. He meant them. And he lived them. And then in Acts chapter 21, verse 13, right across the page here, it says, Then Paul answered, What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What did Paul think of himself? Not much. Oh, he's a prisoner, a steward. He has insight into the mystery. He's a minister. But he's the least of all the saints. He's the least of all the apostles, not even fit to be called an apostle. His desire is to exalt Jesus Christ. He recognizes God as sovereign, even in his imprisonment, and is willingly submissive to him. And then back in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, I wanted to say a few things about the insight into the mystery. Last week I was told that it's very possible I may have made the mystery a little more mysterious than it should have been. That's not good. I'm going to try to make the mystery a little more simple, and that may not be good. So I tried to be complex last week. I'll try to be simple this week. Paul says it's the mystery of Christ. And there will be many things that can challenge a mind, even building a Hoover Dam, even sending a man to the moon. There'll be nothing that stretches your mind like trying to understand who Christ is. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, I'll try to make this simple this time. Paul said, To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. That God would take up residence in the person of the Holy Spirit, even in Gentiles, and make them equal with believing Jews, so that he could now even say there is no Jew or Gentile. We are all one in Christ. And although the issue between Jew and Gentile may not be the biggest problem we have in our day here in the United States, although it may be in some circles, it speaks volumes about how we treat one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I can't say enough, if God can reconcile Jew and Gentile, there's no one of us in this room he can't reconcile to another believer. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. The mystery is Christ. And what I tried to say last time is any other use of the word mystery of Christ has the idea that it belongs to Christ anyway. Because if Jew and Gentile have been reconciled in one body, if that's a mystery, the mystery is because the one body is Christ. So the whole mystery revolves around who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And again, if that's putting it too simply, you can listen to the more complex, confusing version on the tape, which I don't necessarily recommend. The mystery is Christ and what he has done. And even in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, it talks about great... Actually, this is chapter 3, verse 16, 1 Timothy 3:16. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. if you set out to try to understand who Christ is and what he's done, it'll be a lifelong pursuit. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And particularly in 1 Timothy thinkers of the world can't understand it entirely. So Paul was given insight into this mystery of Christ. I now want us to go to fill in some of the things for Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." Did Paul have some sort of mock humility when he said, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given"? I don't think so. I think Paul genuinely thought he was the least of all the saints. I think he believed that with all of his heart. And I think he believed that for a couple of reasons. One, he was a violent aggressor and persecutor of the church, even holding the robes of the people who would stone Stephen. I mean, how can you live with yourself if you've done that? Who wanted certificates to go get Jews from... wasn't enough that he was a violent aggressor in Jerusalem. He had to go throughout all Judea and go find other Jews and bring them back to Jerusalem just so that he could imprison them. This guy was a madman. And then another reason why Paul probably understood himself to be the least of all the saints. You know, when I read what he wrote, he knew Christ. And I think the more you know Christ, the more you know yourself. And you begin to understand that you're so, so far, far, far away. And I think it's because Paul was so godly. And Paul was so close to Christ that he has to say, "I'm the least of all the saints." So for a couple of reasons, there's not any impression on my mind that this is some sort of false humility. But Paul was such a good man, and he was so faithful to his calling to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Couldn't he forget what was in the past? Didn't he even say to do that in Philippians? Yes, he did. But sometimes remembering from where we have come is healthy. Is it healthy to dwell on it? No, because Christ has saved us. And there is great rejoicing in what Christ has done for his people. But how do you understand grace if you don't understand your sinfulness? And so sometimes if things are going so well and God is working in our lives so marvelously that there's no problems and our minds are always on good things, we begin to sort of trust in ourselves, thinking life isn't that bad, we can handle it. And then the trials and the tribulations will come that we understand that we are the least of the saints. A proper humility is necessary for grace, because God, through Peter, even said he gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So if you desire grace, you need to be humble, and humility comes through understanding your sin. But as we think about our sin, we understand we're the least of the saints, even as Paul said, and we have this proper humility, there is grace with that that should lead to praise, thanksgiving, and joy. Never, never, never should you stay on your sin. Yeah, you should understand that your sin was the means or the purpose for God's grace, and where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And those are wonderful thoughts to think, but it should always lead us to thanksgiving and not, "Oh, woe is me, I'm so horrible," and all this sort of stuff. So as Paul, even as he's writing this, when he says he's the least of all the saints, what's the next thing he talks about? I get to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And yeah, I'm the least of the saints, but look what I get to do. And he was so excited. And then the other two verses that go along with this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul called himself, even as we read earlier, the least of the apostles. He wasn't fit to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. In Ephesians, he calls himself the least of the saints. And in 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16, he calls himself the foremost among sinners. Some people think Paul went through a progression. And so he started with, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm up there, but I'm the lowest of the up there. And then he went to the least of the saints, so he's a little bit lower now, and now he's the foremost of the sinners. Some people see some progression in there. I think Paul's saying the same thing all the time, personally. He just understood that he deserved nothing but God's judgment. And by God's grace, he was what he was, and he delighted to do what God called him to do. Well, Paul understood that his ministry was a gift of God, and he understood it certainly was a gift because he was the least of all the saints, and he was willing to be a prisoner and a steward of this mystery of Christ and a minister of it. And he understood who Christ was. He says he wants to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. In reading a commentary, it made me think of this question. I think this question was actually posed by the writer. He asked the question, what is the purpose of preaching? Now, I'm sure you can go to other passages in the Bible and you can possibly come up with slight variations on a theme here. But what does he say in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8? What is the purpose of preaching? So that people will know the unfathomable riches of Christ. So the writer asks, well, is the purpose of preaching politics? I mean, we got some politics going on with, should we support Israel? Should we not? Should we bomb Afghanistan? Should we not? And we can stand in the pulpit and talk about those things. Should the purpose of preaching be politics? The answer is no. But I say that cautiously. Isaiah spoke on politics. Jeremiah spoke about politics. They went straight to the king. Said, you're not doing right. That was pretty political. I'm not saying there is never a time to speak about politics from the pulpit. But the primary purpose has always got to be the unsearchable riches of Christ. What about morality? Should we speak about morality? Well, the philosophers can give us morality. The day and age in which we live can even give us some morality at times. So should we preach morality and make sure that the people of the world know what real morality is and that sort of thing? Well, it says here we're supposed to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. So where does morality come in? Should we ever preach morality? Again, I go to the prophets. They preached morality. When people were committing adultery and lying and drunkenness and etc., man, they preached against it. Is there a time to preach against sin and preach for morality? Yeah, there is. The primary purpose has always got to be to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. What about religion? Well, I don't know that this really applies that much anymore because this word has fallen on some bad times. It used to have a positive sense in olden days, and now it has nothing but a negative sense. But did the prophets ever speak about religion? Did they tell you what things you were supposed to do? Yeah, in fact, Jeremiah kept preaching that Babylon was going to take Judea and Jerusalem into captivity for how long? 70 years. Why? They hadn't kept the Sabbath year. Now, that was a religious holiday. That has nothing to do with how we would live as Christians, because that was an Old Testament command for Israel. But because they hadn't kept the Sabbath year, well, now all of a sudden they have to go into captivity for 70 years. Did he tell them how to offer sacrifices? Were there times when the prophet would tell them your sacrifices mean nothing anymore because you don't offer them correctly? Yeah, there were things that the prophet spoke about that had to do with religion at times. And this individual even mentioned worship. Should worship be the primary declaration that comes from the pulpit? Well, I can get a Mormon, I can get a Muslim up here that will tell you how to worship. But if you don't, first of all, understand the unfathomable riches of Christ, talking about politics is worthless. Talking about morality is worthless. Talking about religion is worthless. Even talking about worship is worthless, because you may not be worshiping the true and the living God. What is the purpose of preaching? Preaching must be declaring forth the unfathomable riches of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, he talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ, speaking about who Christ is and what he's done, even as we read in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. What is the mystery of Christ, as it talks about in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and verse 6? And in Colossians chapter 1, 27 and 2:2, talks about everything about Christ and the amazing things that he has done. So what are the true riches that Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 speak about? Well, first of all, it would have to deal with Christ's person. We already looked at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or actually chapter 3, verse 16. And again, I tell you that if you try to understand God becoming a man, being conceived in a virgin, born a baby, creator of the heavens and the earth, producing the milk in his mother that he himself has to have in order to live, asleep on the boat while causing the storm, separated from God on the cross, yet crying out, "My God, my God." You try to understand these things about who Christ is, and your mind will be blown. And what about the work of Christ? Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 30, "But by his doing," that's God's doing, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Wisdom from God. You know, the idea that finite man can in any way at all understand the infinite God is amazing. And yet in Christ Jesus, we have such wisdom. Righteousness. The fact that sinful man can stand before a holy and a righteous God, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and be spared from the judgment that is justly his, is amazing. Sanctification, that in these pitiful bodies that we now exist in, that Christ can live in us and cause us to walk righteously before God, is amazing. and redemption, which made me think of the memory verse, part of the memory verse we've been doing in Romans 8:23. The redemption of our body, talking about when we enter into glory. This is really bizarre to me. People who are dead and whose flesh and bones have done as God predicted they would, they've gone back to dust. And in some amazing way, God is going to bring that back to life and give it a new body. Redemption from Christ. Now those are riches, people. To know God, to stand before God, to be living for God, and to be transformed into His very likeness. Those are true riches. If you want to know what we should be thinking about, what we should be emphasizing, it's who Christ is and what Christ has done. So an application for us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Whatever was gain, he counted as loss, that he might know Christ. To him, knowing Christ was the surpassing riches that exceeded every other thing in life. So much so that he could say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He understood himself to be a steward, a servant, a minister, even here, a prisoner. And if he was to live as a prisoner and a steward and a servant, it was for Christ. And if he was to die, that would even be better. He understood who Christ was and what Christ had done. He understood who he was. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. And lest we think that the knowledge of Christ and understanding His person and His work is some ethereal, aesthetic mind game, Paul says right here that his whole purpose in knowing Christ was so that he could walk pleasing to God. While we have length of days upon this earth, we need to have it as our ambition to walk pleasing to Him. And then in conclusion, and I think this sort of sums it up, very familiar passage, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. speaks of an understanding of oneself, speaks of an understanding of the mystery of Christ, and it speaks of the grace of God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And I say, if Paul will not nullify the grace of God, neither should we. But that we should proclaim it with all of our might. That we should declare the great mystery of Christ, who he is, what he has done, and we should live for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to live it. May the Lord Jesus Christ be in our thoughts and in our hearts, that we would have those thoughts that are pure and righteous, that we would love our God, that we would love our neighbor, that we would set our mind on things above and not on the things that are on the earth, that as we have the Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance, we would look forward to the day that the Lord Jesus Christ would return to take us to be with himself. And while we have length of days upon this earth, may we live for him. Thank you for the work that you have recorded in your holy word that you did in the life of the Apostle Paul, who considered himself the least of all the saints. Certainly, if you can do a work like that in him, who was a violent aggressor and a persecutor of the church, certainly you can do all things. And we look forward to the way you will work in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Use us mightily in the ministries you've given us to do, that we might serve Christ in everything that we do. In his name we pray. Amen.